Open our Bibles up to the book of Romans, chapter 14. We are going to begin dealing with a term that's used often. It's the term or the phrase, the weaker brother or weaker brethren. Chapter 14 deals with those who are weaker in the faith than others. So this morning, for our time, we're going to look at verse 1. And we're going to talk about receiving weaker brethren. And this is kind of going to work as an introduction to what we will be dealing with for the next two or three weeks as chapter 14 as a whole. We're going to kind of work and talk about dealing with weaker brethren. So let's read verse 1 of Romans chapter 14, and then we'll look at the verse and we'll kind of look at an overview of who the weaker brethren are. And who the stronger brethren are and how they are to deal with each other. Verse 1 says, Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not in doubtful disputations. Now I have to confess, I have been looking ahead to chapter 14 for quite some time. And I've been looking at it with fear and trembling. These are hard verses to explain. These are hard verses to apply. These are hard verses to work out. Now, we can take the very simple, and I would say oversimplified approach, and say, well, Paul was talking and telling the Jews to get along with the Gentiles. And he was saying that the weaker brethren and the stronger brethren need to get along, and this is just talking about Old Testament Jewish tradition and New Testament liberties. And so, you just tend to skim over it. And researching this and looking online, I found a lot of places on the internet where people would preach the entire chapter at one time. Or in two settings, the entire chapter would be covered. And there's really too much information here to try to do that with. You say, Brother Harold, you've seldom ever preached an entire chapter at one time. Yes, I know, but here I would be doing a disservice if I were to try to lump all this together and just whitewash over the top of it. So we need to slow down and understand these verses. And that's why this morning I want to deal with just verse 1. This is not just an old Jew versus Gentile argument, but this applies to us today. If it didn't apply to us today, it would not be in Scripture. So I have the responsibility as the preacher not only to understand this passage in its context, what it meant in the first century, but how it applies to the church in the 21st century. The Bible is a living book. It never dies. It's always applicable. I just love it when churches advertise they're preaching a relevant message. Well, if the Bible's used, it's relevant. It doesn't need anything else. We just need to take the Bible. It is relevant in every generation. So, this text is for us today. Now, I want to tell you some areas in which this text would apply. There are Christians in churches today that have opinions as to whether you can or cannot do this short list of things. There are Christians today who believe it's sinful to go to the movies. You ever heard that? Yeah. There are Christians today who believe it's okay to go to the movies. There are Christians today who believe it's wrong to play cards. You ever heard that? There are Christians today who believe it's okay to play cards. There are Christians today who say it's okay to smoke the occasional cigar. There are Christians today who say it's wrong to smoke the occasional cigar. There are Christians today who think there should be some standards as to how men and women keep their hair. There are Christians today who believe there are no standards as to how you and I are to keep our hair. There are Christians today who think it's wrong to practice quote-unquote mixed bathing. You know what that means? Swimming with the opposite sex. Don't look at me like I'm stupid. You ever been to church camp where the boys and girls swam together? No. Boys swim at 3 o'clock, girls swim at 4 o'clock. It's been that way at every church camp I've been to growing up. Where'd they get that at? Because there are churches that are teaching that this is sinful for this to take place. There are churches today that believe it's sinful for women to wear anything other than a dress, especially to church. There are churches today that don't think it's sinful for women to wear things that other than dresses. There are churches today that say it's sinful for you to take one drink of an alcoholic beverage. There are churches today that say it's not sinful as long as you're not drunk and don't get drunk. There's nothing wrong with that. You say, now preacher, what are you talking about? I'm talking about dealing with weaker brethren. All of these issues are weaker brethren issues. They're dealing with someone who's weak in the faith. Let me give you an example of this. A Christian from England, a British guy, comes over. They go to church together. And one of the guys in the church says, why don't you come over to my house today after church and have lunch with me? Okay. So the British guy goes over to his house. They have lunch. And the British guy goes out to his car and the American guy goes into the living room. And the British guy comes into the American man's living room and he's drinking a beer. And the American Christian goes, how sinful of you to drink a beer. And the British guy says, how sinful of you to watch a sporting event on a Sunday, the Lord's Day. You see, there are places where it's sinful to do fun things on the Lord's Day, Sunday, and there are places where it's sinful to drink a beer. And both of these people are convinced in their mind the other person is sinful. What we have here is a weaker brethren issue. And folks, these did not just occur in the first century. They've occurred ever since Christians got together and came from different areas with different opinions about how to live before God. Who's right? Who's wrong? Is one right? Is the other wrong? Are they both wrong? Are they both right? These are the answers that we will find in chapter 14. Now, let's understand what we're dealing with here. Let's give it some titles, okay? The first thing I want to talk to you about, the first point of my message, is the difference between legalism and liberalism. Legalism and liberalism. These are going to represent the two opposite sides of the spectrum. We are going to have people over here that are called legalists, and we're going to have people over here that are called liberal. And most of the time, it's the other category naming the opposite party. But when we look at this text, and when we continue to look at chapter 14, what we're going to see is three things are discussed. And the people that are discussing them are on opposite sides of the coin. The first thing we see discussed is diet. Should we keep the kosher Jewish diet or not? The next thing that we see discussed is days, holy days, special days, holidays. We'll look at these tonight. And then later in the chapter, we see drink discussed. There are some people that just drink water because they're afraid of offending God by drinking anything other than water. So these are weaker brother issues. Now, how did they come about? Well, people who were Jews and became Christians through the preaching of the gospel tended to want to keep their Jewish diet and they wanted to keep the Jewish Sabbath. Think about Peter on the rooftop when the Lord appears to him in Acts 10 and lowers a sheet down from heaven and it's full of all kinds of four-footed beasts and creeping things. Okay, it wasn't sheep, goats, and cows. It was unclean stuff. Creeping things like crawdads. Things that Cajuns eat. That's what was in the sheet, okay? Things that people would say, Jews would say, unclean. The Lord said, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything uncommon or unclean. I've never eaten anything that wasn't okayed by Old Testament Scripture. The Lord said, eat. And he argued and argued and eat. And three times the Lord told him to eat, and he never did eat. Now, Jews tended to want to keep their dietary law. They thought that's what made God happy. Now, some of them were saved, and they saw that as something that was old, that was past, that was no longer necessary. They saw that as something that was fulfilled in Christ, and they forsook it. Well, the same was true of Gentiles. Some Gentiles were saved, and they were saved out of paganism. And they opposed their old festivals and they opposed the old rituals that they used to do in paganism. So they replaced their old pagan rituals with Old Testament Jewish rituals. And some of these Gentiles just walked right in and started keeping the feast of the Old Testament. They started keeping the feast of the law and the diet of the law, whereas other Gentiles were saved and said, God didn't save me to be a Jew. He saved me to be a Christian. And they forsook these things. So here's what we have. We have people who have came to Christ, and now that they're here, we have differing views on what to do. On one side, we have those that would appear more holy. Why do they appear more holy? They go above and beyond what's required. We got the 110%ers. Since the Lord lowered the sheet down in front of Peter and said you can eat anything you want on the sheet, then we can eat a ham sandwich. We can have bacon. We can have sausage, praise God, next Sunday morning before Easter service. Don't you come in here with no turkey sausage. Your church membership may be in jeopardy if you show up with turkey sausage or turkey bacon. You say, preacher, is that really a problem? Yes, even today, there are people within the Christian church that refuse to eat these things. And those that refuse to eat it, and those that refuse to do these things, and those that believe Saturday and Sunday are holy. You say, preacher, what do they do on the weekend? They devote all 48 hours to God. They're better than you, can't you tell? You don't do that. You feel good if you gave an hour on Sunday morning. These people have given 48 hours. They represent the legalistic party. Who's the opposite end of the spectrum? Well, the other one is perceived as more liberal. They believe all that stuff's unnecessary. They think that's okay and that's great if you want to do it, but they are perceived as liberal because they don't do what this holy group over here does. They don't subject themselves to this kind of law. In our text this morning, in our text for the next few weeks as we go through chapter 14, the liberal party is not the weaker party. The liberal party is considered the strong group. And liberal's probably not a good name for them. Liberated is a better name. They're not liberal. They're liberated. They're liberated. They're free. The instructions are given to the liberated party to be kind to the legalistic party. The legalists would have you believe it's the other way around. We who are holy and above you will tolerate you liberals. It's not who Paul wrote to. Paul said, you people that have been liberated by the gospel and know better and know this is that these people are weak in faith, you people tolerate these that think this is what God wants them to do. You love them. You tolerate them. You bring them in. Why? Comes to my second point. We see the difference between legalism and liberated, or liberalism as they would call us. The second point is the location in the letter. Notice where Paul decides to address this. Immediately after chapter 13. Well, what do we know about chapter 13? It's time. We've had four services on those last four verses. It's time to wake up, suit up, clean up, and what was number 14? Grow up. If Paul is telling them it's time to take action, you've waited long enough, you've put this off, it's time. And the first thing he says after he gets them awake and dressed and cleaned up and growing up, he says, okay, now go deal with those weak brothers. Notice the context in the letter to the Romans where Paul puts this passage. Not only does it talk about that in verses 11 through 14, but in verses 1 through 7, Paul talked about being submissive to government. Yes, even the sorry, scandalous government. He didn't say submit to government if you got the one you voted for. He didn't say submit to government if they're part of your party. He said submit to government regardless of how they treat you. They are God's appointed people to rule over you. So when Paul says you are to submit yourself to government in verses 1 through 7, even the rotten ones, and I know you don't believe this, but the government we have now is not near as rotten as the government that Paul had when he wrote this letter. Until you see Christians being dipped in hot tar and set on fire to light the streets, we're not in Paul's day yet. Until you see Christians taken down to the courthouse square and pots of oil heated to boiling and they deep fry Christians for public fun, we're not in Paul's day yet. That's what the government Paul said submit to did, and Paul still said submit to them. You say, preacher, that's hard to do. Yeah, Paul's not to the heart of the matter yet. After that, in verses 8 through 10, he says, owe no man anything but to love him. Look at the location in this letter. Paul is telling us who have been liberated by Christ that we are to love, receive, embrace these legalistic people who are clinging to a form of the law. We are to love all men regardless. Look at the location in the letter. It's real easy for those of us who have been liberated by Christ to dismiss our legalistic brothers. It's real easy just to go, I'm not... They got a lot of learning to do. But when you look at where the Holy Spirit put this instruction in the overall letter of Romans, it's very clear that this is of great importance. Why? Go back and put yourself in the position of being the original people it's written to. Put yourself in the congregation at the church at Rome when the pastor got up and was reading chapter 13. It wasn't written in chapters and verses. This is so you and I can make quick reference. This was all one big long sentence. Look at verse 13. Picture yourself in the Roman church and the pastor reads this. Chapter 13, verse 13. Let me read it to you. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. You know what people would be thinking if this were Lee Creek Baptist Church? They'd say, preacher, we don't have any drunks in this church. Preacher, we don't have anybody in this church that's practicing adultery. We don't have anybody rioting. We don't have anybody out partying it up. We don't have... Those kind of people don't exist here. I'm glad you thought that way. Because Paul said there's another group of people that live there. And those people are your weaker brethren. When you look at the location in this letter, what Paul is saying is it's real easy to say, well, we don't have those kind of people in our church. We'd call them out and deal with them. We'd take the Bible to them and correct them if they were in open debauchery like that. We would call them into repentance. People that were sitting there in the congregation reading this letter in their mind were saying, that's not the characteristic of the church at Rome. Oh, but what was the characteristic? It's those that we find mentioned just a few phrases later. The weaker brethren. What do we know about the weaker brethren? It would be those who would look down on those that have been liberated. The weaker brethren would think of himself as superior to those who were not on his level. The weaker brethren is someone who majors on the minor. Someone who capitalizes on the trivial little things. This would be those who were in religious bondage. Paul said, you may not have these people that are in wantonness and chambering, sleeping around. You may not have these people that are in drunken parties. But you've got people there who you that are liberated are struggling to tolerate because they perceive themselves as better than you and they're actually more ignorant than you are. You see, when we look at where this is placed in the text, it's hard sometimes in churches to find those that are open sin, but it's easy in almost every church to find those that are the super spiritual. It's easy in every church to find those who are better than everyone else spiritually. So when we look at the text, these people who are the stronger brothers are going, don't these legalistic people know that they're now free in Christ? Don't they know the joys of their salvation? Don't they know that Christ paid these payments? Don't they know that these things were just symbolic pictures of the Christ that was to come and did come and is risen again and is ascended to the right hand of the Father? Don't they know that this is unnecessary? You see, that's the bigger problem. That's why Paul spends this entire passage dealing with the relationship between the weaker brother, who is perceived as more spiritual, and the stronger brother, which seems more liberal. And it's interesting that the interaction that takes place. Now, here's where we need to be careful. In my introduction here, and in looking at this text, we need to be careful that we understand what the text is teaching us. There's a lot of people that will take Romans chapter 14 and use it as a license to do anything under the sun. They'll lift out one verse out of Romans 14 and say, everybody should do this, everybody should do that. They'll lift one verse out of Romans 14 and say, I can do that. The Bible gives me liberty to do that. There are people that will take these verses and misuse them. What we need to understand, this is the most important thing you'll hear me say. So if you're about to doze off, fight it for just a few more seconds. The difference here needs to be distinguished. We're not talking about the salvation. We're talking about sanctification. Chapter 14 is not dealing with salvation. It's dealing with sanctification. Look at the text. Let's deal with the text now. Verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith. Him. This is an individual person. Doesn't mean that there was one person in Rome that acted this way. It's referring to an actual person. It's not a mythological creature. It's not the carnal Christian. Those are mythological creatures. They don't really exist. Him that is weak in the faith. Now, what does weak in the faith mean? Does it mean he's almost saved? Is he weak in the faith? Is he teetering on faith? Is he almost in the salvation ship and still falling out? What does weak in the faith mean? It doesn't mean that he's almost saved or barely saved. There's no such thing. You're either saved or you're not. There's nobody straddling God's fence. You're either in one camp or you're not. You can't go back and forth. You can't go one from the other. You can't go back and forth across the fence. Save, lost, save, lost. And when you put this in context, there's no possible way that Paul's talking about lost people in this text. Lost people are not going to get it, are not going to figure it out because they don't understand the Bible. Neither indeed can they because the Bible is spiritually discerned and they that don't have the Spirit will not make heads or tails out of it. Lost man comes up to you and says, well, I don't believe the Bible. I say, I don't expect you to. But if God gets a hold of you, that will be your guideline for how you live your life. And until God gets a hold of you, I'd be foolish to ask you to do what the Bible says. These are not people that are lost. These are people that are saved. How do you know that? Because they're called our brothers. They're called our brothers. And by calling us brothers, it's implying that we are both in the camp of Christ, or we are both redeemed by the blood of Christ. So what's this say when it says they're weak in the faith? They're weak in their sanctification. Now what exactly is sanctification, preacher? Sanctification is the ongoing process which you and I as Christians are on as we go forward and grow in our Christian life and become more and more and more pressed into the image of Christ. Now let me be clear. Let me take a few moments here. Because there are people within Reformed Christianity that believe that sanctification takes place the moment you're saved and you're forever sanctified. They're confusing sanctification with justification. When God saves you, He justifies you. In other words, He sets it up where nobody can ever lay charges against you because He's justified you in the blood of Christ. But when you're saved, you now enter, you're justified, you enter the process of being sanctified. You have to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. That takes time. I know you think you're real smart, but you've got a long ways to go. you think you know everything, but you don't know everything. But you can't sit here and take the approach of, well, I don't know everything, nor am I going to know everything, so I'm just not going to do anything. The Christian is growing in the knowledge of Christ. The Christian is growing in his service to Christ. And as the Christian gets older and older and older, he becomes more and more and more devoted to Christ. That's sanctification. If that's not taking place, sanctification's not taking place. There is no salvation without sanctification. Look down there, just down in verse 2. Who is the weaker brother? It says, it's he who eateth herbs. When you look there, the weaker brother is the one who thinks that eating herbs is sanctifying him. When you look there, the question that we have is, what is a holy life and how do we live it? The weaker brother says the way to have a holy life is to do some specific task. Or to abstain from some specific thing. That's how we are sanctified. That's not how we are sanctified. We're not sanctified by doing some specific task or abstaining from some specific thing. But rather, we're sanctified when we grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, in the image of Jesus Christ. Let me be careful. That will mean that we abstain from a few things. That will mean it changed how we act and how we respond. But there's not a list of do's and don'ts in which we have as Christians that make us more or less sanctified. The problem that we run into is when people take chapter 14 and take these verses out of context, they say they're talking about salvation and say people do this or say people do that. No, they're talking about sanctification. Those who are weak in the faith want to make their sanctification a list of do's and don'ts. They want to make their sanctification a list of things that they have agreed to do and are comfortable doing and say there, I'm sanctified, I don't eat pork. And I'm going to dodge ham like the plague and God's going to love me for it. That's a wrong view. That's being weak in the faith. You see, you need to understand this, is that sanctification is the removal of sin. What these people are doing is taking things that are not sin and making them a sin for them to do. Now, take that, and let's back up and think about this. What if someone does not see this as sanctification? What if they see these things as a way of salvation? They're heretic. They're heretic. You familiar with a Christian group today that practices the Sabbath, doesn't do anything on Saturday? 6 o'clock Friday night to 6 o'clock Sunday night, they do nothing. They don't eat pork. They have a kosher diet. You familiar with these people? They believe that that's how they are being sanctified. That's how they are not only being sanctified, but being saved through the keeping of the law. That's heresy. When someone is teaching you that in order to maintain your salvation, you need to keep the Old Testament laws, that's another gospel. So don't come and say, Brother Harold, chapter 14 says this, therefore these people are our brothers and sisters in Christ. No, they're not. They're trusting in what these people are saying is sanctification. They're trusting in that as their salvation. They're doing these things in order to be saved or in order to stay saved. If someone's teaching that, it's a false gospel. Reject them. Don't receive them. You need to understand the difference between salvation and sanctification. If someone is genuinely saved and they're confused about this, then it's a matter of ignorance, not of the gospel, but ignorance of sanctification. They don't know any better. But if they feel this is how God wants them to live as saved people, then receive them. In other words, they say that they're saved by the grace of God, kept by the grace of God, and that God's people ought to keep this diet and dress this way and do this thing. Receive them. Preacher, are you serious? Yes, I'm absolutely serious. That's what the text says. It says to receive them, and not only to receive them, but to love them, and not only to love them, but to be patient with them. Why? I'm glad you asked. That's our fourth point. The difference between salvation and sanctification. If these people see this as a form of sanctification, that they're actually fulfilling the will of God by doing this, then we ought to receive them into our fellowship and love them and encourage them. Here's why. The reason for reception. Paul says, receive ye. That word receive means to take as your brother. It literally means to invite them into your home. Why would you do that, preacher? They're legalists. No, they're your brother. They're your weaker brother. They don't know as much as you know. They're not as educated as you are. They're not as mature as you are. But they, as Christians, have a right to your fellowship. They have a right to instruction in the church. Weaker brothers don't teach, but they're encouraged to learn. You wouldn't take a weaker brother that believed this sort of thing and put him up, hey, teach us all how to dress and talk and act like you. No, that's not what Paul said. But he said, recognize them as saved, but understand that spiritually they're not mature yet. They're still weak in their sanctification. So, they are part of the body of Christ. So, since that's the case, here's what Paul puts at the end of verse 1. We're to receive them. Why? Well, not for the purpose of doubtful disputations. We're not to receive them to ourselves so that we can judge them and argue with them. Not for the purpose of correcting them. You know what the favorite pastime of Christians is? Correcting other Christians. Oh, you're a Christian? You've heard this joke. Oh, you're a Christian? Yeah, me too. Guy's jumping off a bridge, going to commit suicide. Policeman walks out there and says, hey, buddy, don't jump. You're going to have to face God one day. I'm a Christian. Oh, me too. What kind of Christian? Oh, I'm a Baptist. Oh, really? A Baptist? Me too. And they go back and forth, and these guys are just right, just right, just right. And he goes, well, does your church practice open communion or closed communion? He says, open communion. And the police officer pushed him off the bridge, said, you heretic? That takes 10 minutes to tell. You got the fast version. You see, they had all these things in common, and there's one little difference. And so they declared him a heretic on that. The same thing takes place in the text. It's real easy to take those that don't look exactly like us and write them off. But the location in this letter demands that we love them and receive them. And not only receive them, but receive them without the purpose or the desire to change them. Look at verse 4 of Romans chapter 12. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members of one another. You see, Paul there is saying there's a diversity within the household of Christianity, and that diversity applies all the way down to the weakness in someone's sanctification. Have you ever been to a church where everyone looked exactly the same? Some of you are thinking, let me just go ahead and tell you, you have. You have. You've been to four or five churches. You've been somewhere where everybody was encouraged to look the same. As a matter of fact, go out and eat lunch today. Husbands, do your wife a favor. Take her out and eat lunch today. While you're eating lunch, I want you to count how many suits and ties you see today. Then when you go out and eat lunch during the week, I want you to count how many suits and ties you see. Well, preacher, I'm noticing I'm seeing a whole lot more suits and ties on Sunday than I do on Monday. I'm seeing a whole lot more dresses on Sunday than I'm doing on Monday. Why is that? Because the Bible commands us to wear ties on Sunday. No. No. If I did, I'd be in trouble. The reason you're seeing that is because there are churches who are receiving people into their membership so that they look just like them. There are churches that you can go into when all the men's hair looks basically the same and all the women's hair looks basically the same. Everybody's clothes look basically the same. And I'm not talking about the Quakers or the Mennonites. I'm talking about Protestant churches. You'll go into churches and there will be more hair in a bun than there will be down. Because that's what's required in those churches. You won't find men with hair touching their ears. Where did that even come from? Oh, that's right, the 1940s. I'm sorry, I just slipped my mind. Not from the 40s, first century Christianity. You see what's happened? There are people that have set up, if you want to be sanctified and you want to make Christ happy, here's what you must do. Women wear dresses to church. Men put ties on. Men get a haircut. Women, makeup. They have all these rules. No makeup, makeup. No. I remember the Church of Christ. I could tell when they let out. All these pale-faced women come streaming in the Western sizzling. I'm like, they don't wear makeup. Folks, listen to me. The reason that all that occurs is because the reason that those people received weaker people into their membership was for the purpose of judging them. Paul said, you receive these people into yourself and call them a brother, but you don't do that for the purpose of telling them all the things that's wrong in their process of sanctification. You receive them for the purpose of loving them and instructing them and helping them grow in the body of Christ, because the real problem is not that they think this is holy. The real problem is that they're immature and they're weak and they need to grow up. And the only way they'll grow up is in church. It won't happen any other way. The changes that these churches are invoking on their membership are not spiritual changes, but carnal changes. I remember I'd been here about 6 months, maybe a year. This fella came to church and he had the prettiest ponytail you have ever seen. I mean, you women would have been jealous of his hair. It was as straight as it could be. And he came in and he wanted to be saved. He wanted to be baptized. You know what the first question, this is back when we used to give altar calls. Had to handle everything while y'all sang "Just As I Am" 10 more times. The first thing that was asked me after church, you going to baptize him with that ponytail? You going to have him cut that off or you baptize him? I got to thinking about that. I thought, well, my stars, what am I going to do? I called up a preacher friend of mine. I said, hey, this guy coming to church, he got saved. He got a big old long ponytail down about his waist. He's just pretty as he can be. He's, you know, he's a nice, clean-cut looking guy in this big long ponytail. He said, well, brother, I'd pull him aside and I'd tell him, you ain't baptizing him unless you cut that ponytail. I got that information given to me more than I got. I wouldn't do anything about it. I got to thinking. Where in Scripture did Peter preach the gospel and say, you men, I have razors and scissors over here. Shave and cut your hair and then be baptized. You see, there's a taking people in for the reason of doubtful disputation, because those people believe in their mind that haircuts and facial hair are what sanctifies them before holy God. Does that mean the people that believe that are lost? No, not necessarily, not in itself. But here's what it does mean. They're weak in their understanding of sanctification. They didn't get their information from Scripture. They got their information from some preacher in their past. That's the problem that we have. Look at verse 4 of Romans chapter 14. There in the middle, it says, his own master, he standeth or falleth. Yea, and he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. You know what that's saying? It's not our job to judge if their hair's too long, or whether they should have a beard or not, or what kind of clothes their wife wears, or what style of anything they have. God has saved them. They belong to God. And God is able to straighten them out later. Not right now. Later. It's not our job to have a church where everyone looks identical. It's not the point. God sanctifies all of those whom He saves. I'll give you a verse to back that up. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, notice this, to be conformed to the image of His Son. Romans 8:29. Everyone He foreknew, He predestinated, and He's going to see to it that they are conformed to the image of His Son. They're going to grow in sanctification. Now, Here's what's important about that. You know why it's important you and I understand that? Because you may think of yourself as a liberal when you might actually be a legalist. And you might actually be the one that needs sanctified. As a matter of fact, I have found this to be true the last 2 weeks as I've begun really digging into chapter 14. All of the people that think they are the stronger brother are the weaker brothers. If you're the guy that thinks that everyone else is weaker than you and under you and less than you, that's really you. It's like that guy that always quit his job. Everywhere he went, they mistreated him. I said, you know what all your jobs have in common? He said, what's that? I said, you. He said, what do you mean, preacher? I said, you know, it could be not that every place you've ever worked was a bad place. It could be you have a bad attitude. Shouldn't have said that. I haven't talked to him since. But it was the truth. It was the truth. If you're constantly thinking you're the stronger brother bearing the weaker brothers, it's probably you're the weaker brother and everybody's dealing with you. Aren't you glad they're not forcing you to conform to their image? Aren't you glad that people are bearing with one another and trusting that God is able to work in you? You're saved, you should be in the fellowship. If you're saved, you should be in the fellowship and you should be receiving the preaching of the word. That's the only way you'll be changed. If the church were to reject these weaker brothers and push them out because of some external means, some false sanctification issue, if the church were to push these people out and say, you're not welcome here until you do this, this, and this, and they were not spiritually mature enough to do it, you know what they would do? They would start their own church and have their own denomination. Oh my, that's already happened. It's already happened. Why? Because people were received for the reason of conforming them to a physical, manly standard. And that was the problem in the first place. What we are told to do is receive them for the purpose of loving them so they can be around stronger brothers. Our goal is not cookie cutter Christians. Our goal is mature Christians. And mature Christians look differently. And you know what? You're going to do some things I think is wrong for you to do. You know what, I'm going to do some things you think is wrong for me to do. But what you need to understand is you're not the religious cop. Goes around blowing the whistle. Telling everybody that you have the law book in your hands. These things that are being mentioned here are not things that you just pull out and say, chapter, verse, chapter, verse, chapter, verse. Find somebody swimming in the Old Testament to give me some Old Testament instruction on how we're to swim. Find me some New Testament teaching on hairstyles. Women, don't weave a bunch of jewels in yours is all I can come up with. Find me some cut and dried things in these areas. They don't exist. You get all bent out of shape over tobacco, but coffee's okay. Huh? Amen or oh me? You give your babies coffee? You ever put any coffee in a baby bottle and give it to a little baby? Why? Oh, there's a drug in there called caffeine, preacher. You don't want them babies to have that. But that nicotine, that drug's different. You go to hell, you get around that. You see how close to home it gets real quick? When you take the blinders off and look openly at things? You see how you've made some of these judgments in your mind already? It's real easy to laugh at the foolishness of others. But what about when it's us who think we're the stronger brethren and we're not? Our goal is not cookie-cutter Christians. Our goal is not to have our own religious standard by which we have everyone line up under. That's what the Pharisees had. They boiled the Old Testament law down to a list of do's and don'ts that they all kept. That's why the rich young ruler approached Christ and said, all these things I've done since my youth. He had done everything the Pharisee list said. That's why Paul thought he was okay when he was Saul of Tarsus, because he had done everything the Pharisee list said. Pharisees are the weaker brothers. The liberated Paul, who could eat with the Romans and become all things to all men, was the one who would stoop himself down to the level of Pharisee in order to reach them. That is the greater love. How will God grow these people and mature them to where He's called them to be without using us His predetermined means. God has saw fit through preachers, teachers, the fellowship of the saints, the time that we spend together. God has ordained this to be the means by which He will grow people to maturity. If we draw the line at a certain list of do's and don'ts that meet our standard on the front end, you'll never see that growth occur. How many of you have been coming to church here for a year or more? Have you learned anything in a year or more? Are you wiser than when you came a year ago? Wouldn't it have been a shame if a year ago we told you you couldn't come in until you know and believe what you know and believe right now? But preacher, that wouldn't be nobody. You're exactly right. So how about you? Are you legalistic or liberated? I flip-flopped about three times this week trying to classify myself. I'm legalistic here, but boy, I'm liberated here, and I'm liberated here, but I'm legalistic here. You see, I've got issues. And those issues that I have to be careful because my liberated side will show up in this instance, and my legalistic side will show up with the next person. So the importance of this is I need to understand the differences that I have and be sensitive to the differences of others. Look at the areas in your life in which you've been liberated. Look at the areas of your life in which you've been legalistic. Is either one of those areas hindering you from loving a brother in Christ? If I had more time, I'd prove you all that said no wrong. You have preconceived ideas about what's acceptable before God and what's not. And many of those are not found in Scripture. And it affects how you relate to other people who are on the different side of your preconceived ideas. Admit it. It's a fact. If you don't think so, go home and ponder it. You'll come back tonight and go, "You're right, preacher." You view people based upon weaker brother standards. And it's hindering your ability to love them and recognize them and receive them unto yourself. I have some weaker brothers that I've rejected because I viewed them as weaker brothers, and that's wrong. I have some stronger brothers who have rejected me because I was weaker, and that's wrong. I've been on both sides of the coin. I've been guilty and I've been mistreated. I can't control being mistreated, but I can control what I'm guilty of. The point of the text is if we are strong in an area, we have no right to dismiss weaker brethren who aren't nearly as sanctified as we are. What about you? Are you saved? Or are you trusting in some means of sanctification as your salvation? A lot of people look around the church and they say, "You know, I'm more holy than everyone else in this room. If anybody in this room saved, it must be me. I keep the Sabbath. I keep the diet. I don't do the drink." They do everything you could possibly do. And if you think that's the reason you're saved, you're not a weaker brother, you're lost. You're trusting in your good works to secure your eternal connection in heaven. You're lost. You're not the strongest brother in the room, you're the most lost brother in the room. And not only are you lost, but you're confidently lost. Because you think your good works is what makes you acceptable in the sight of God. And the only thing that can make any man acceptable in the sight of God is the blood of Jesus Christ. And unless your sins have been imputed upon Christ and Christ's righteousness has been imputed upon you, you're not justified, and no amount of works can sanctify you before the eyes of holy God. Are you weak? Church, if they're weak, it's our responsibility who are strong to bear with them and receive them as a brother. Those of us that are strong, that's who the letter was written to. Chapter 14 is talking to strong people. If you are mature, don't get a sense of arrogance about you. Get a sense of service about you. And lovingly endure those who aren't there yet. Because the only way they're going to get there, God to use you to shepherd them along patiently, not for the purpose of correction. You know what I found out? A lot of the people I've set out to correct over time have corrected me. The Lord's going to use me to fix this person, and the Lord used that person to fix me. Receive weaker brethren.